And so tonight, turning in our Bibles to Leviticus 1, and you also should have on the little order of worship sheet, on the back of that is our sermon notes page. I hope this sort of four-fold outline is helpful. I'm going to keep going as far as I think it's helpful. For us to see biblical truths and focus for a few minutes on a passage and then some theological issues that we see in our catechism questions, to think theologically about what God says to us in His Word, but then also how we can interact with that in various views, it's apologetics, and then finally some practical points. So I hope that encourages us and helps us to organize our thoughts. So Leviticus 1, and then we're going to read some questions from our catechism in just a few minutes, so if you want to have out that sermon notes page in the back of the liturgy tonight. Leviticus 1, and this law for burnt offerings, we'll read just their verses 1 through 9, Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If, verse 3, his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Well, our Heidelberg Catechism spends three Sundays or three Lord's Days we've seen the last few weeks or so on the issues of our misery in sin as human beings. So three Lord's Days on our misery in sin. But in contrast to just those three Lord's Days, which are serious and full of lots of truth and lots of information. But yet, we transition tonight to think about 27 Lord's Days on deliverance. So you can just get a sense of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have a copy, I'm sure we all do, we can look it up on our phones or on our computers or in our hymnal. We can see it there in the back or in our booklet. There are three Lord's Days dealing with sin, but there are 27 that deal with salvation. So that should say something to us about the heart of who we are. We're Christians. We are Christians. That is, that we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, is the central event, the central thing of human history. His life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. This is the central event of the central events of human history. The gospel is at the center of our faith and of our understanding and our theology and our preaching and our life together as a church family. It should be the center of who we are as Christians. So yes, it's important to think of our sins. And whenever we think about salvation, we can't but think of the fact that we're saved from sin. But we spent three Lord's Days thinking in some detail about what it means to be miserable, that is, that we are in need of mercy as a human race, and you and me, as individuals, and even as Christians, how we continually need to hear of our sins so that we are driven away from ourselves to find Jesus, to find salvation in Him. So 27 Lord's Days. It'll take us quite a while. At some point, we'll take some pauses and breaks. But just keep it in mind the proportion of how much we want to speak of our misery, but how much more so to speak of our deliverance. Paul says in Romans 5, I mentioned that passage this morning, that where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Paul puts together a couple of words into a compound word. Sometimes we translate it as grace abounds so much more, but superabounds. It abounds above and beyond. When we think about Jesus, his grace superabounds above and beyond all of our sins that we learn about in the Bible from Adam all the way to us. And so keep in mind in proportion the amount of theology that we want to believe and preach and understand for our kids and embrace for ourselves and teach others about sin, salvation, misery, deliverance. And so God is holy, we've seen in the last three Lord's days. God is holy, that is that he's pure. God is just. He punishes sin. God is righteous. God himself is the standard of what is right and wrong. God is the God of holiness and justice and righteousness. He's perfect, in other words. And on the contrast, we've seen that we are unholy, that we are unjust, and that we are unrighteous in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We're born that way, and we live that way. We live that way before Christ, and we still go on to live that way, albeit with more reluctance after Christ, but we are still sinners in need of God's grace. And so God has been described to us throughout the Word. We've seen various passages like Galatians 3 and Romans and elsewhere. God is angry with us as human beings because of our sins. And in response, we hate him in our sins. So that's the bad and the badder news, or the worse and the worst news. That we hate God by nature, and God is angry with our sins. And so God, as a just God, must punish our sins. And that means then, if God is holy and I'm unholy, and he's righteous, I'm unrighteous, he's just, I'm unjust, the only way for us to relate is some kind or form of reconciliation. Reconciliation is, of course, bringing together two, you know, warring nations or two sparring partners or two people that are angry with each other for some reason. Someone takes someone to court and the other person countersues them, and so there's got to be some kind of reconciliation, the bringing back of peace, the bringing together into a state of peace and friendship. And so God is one party and we are the other. Two opposing parties. God is holy, we are sinful. The Bible describes this reconciliation, the bringing together of God who is angry at us because of for our sins, and we who are angry at him in our sins. That's described as reconciliation. And the Bible says the way in which that can happen for God to be just, but also for God to be merciful, is by the means of sacrifice. So we, of course, have spent many, many months on that in the book of Hebrews that comes to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look at an Old Testament text this evening, that shows that as well. So think about all the things we've seen in Hebrews 9 especially, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Well, where does all that stuff come from? It comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 1. So look there with me just for a few minutes tonight, Leviticus chapter number 1. The first sacrifice here that's mentioned, and Leviticus is a book that was written for the priests, the Levites. This is the manual for the Levites, for them to perform their sacrifices, their offerings, the manual by which the people of God would bring their offerings and sacrifice to the Lord. And so the first sacrifice that's mentioned right up front in Leviticus is what is translated here as the burnt offering. The burnt offering. Sometimes it's called the whole burnt offering because, as you saw there, the whole or the entire animal is consumed on the altar. It's flayed up, it's cut up. I couldn't help but think of my brother Larry here and his love of meat as I was reading this and slicing and dicing all the steak from these animals, right? But it's all consumed, right? It's all burnt up. The whole burnt offering, it's called. The Hebrew term is olah, which the image is of the smoke, the burning of all this flesh and all this meat, and the smoke that arises from it, which is described here as a pleasing smell, pleasing aroma to God. And so it's a whole burnt offering, and the whole thing ascends to God. The whole thing is offered up to the Lord. Now, the law here says that, you know, if this offering is a burnt offering, this whole burnt offering, this olah, this ascension of smoke to God, if it comes from a herd, such as a bull, it was to be a male, notice that, verse 3, and it was to be without blemish. Why a male and why without blemish? Well, we probably already know this. This signifies the cost, the costliness of bringing a sacrifice to God so that you can be reconciled to God, so that you can be redeemed from your sins, so you can be delivered from your sins. That's why we are told there a few times that verse 3, the very end of verse 3, by doing this, by bringing this very costly sacrifice, he may be accepted before the Lord. So the offerer would bring his animal from the herd, a bull or a goat, for example, and he would present it to the priest, to God, so that he would be accepted. Not that the animal would be accepted, but that he would be accepted. The animal stands in the place of the person, the offerer, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And you see that also in verse number 4, notice. Because the offer, you would bring your goat to the priest at the very entrance of the tent of meeting, and you would then lay your hand, notice, on the head of the burnt offering. What does that mean? To lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. Well, this is a way of symbolically transferring your sins to the animal. In big theological words, we call that imputation. It's the putting of your sins onto the animal. Of course, the greater picture of that is our sins are given to Jesus upon the cross. And so you are identifying yourself with the bull or the goat, and you are confessing your sins and putting your hand on its head, saying that my sins are now its sins, as it were. I identify myself with the offering. And so when the offering is then taken and sacrificed and burnt, that's me, as it were. That's me. My sins are being consumed, right? I am being taken up in reconciliation. Verse 4 again says, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The covering of sin. The covering of sin until, of course, Jesus comes. We've seen that in Hebrews as well. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. These things were for outward rituals, the blood of bulls, goats, the ashes of a heifer, and so forth. These things sprinkle clean for the body. We were told in Hebrews chapter number 9 and 10, but how much more so the blood of Christ that cleanses our consciences. So in the Old Testament, sin was covered over in a very pictorial, typological, sort of shadowy way, but the reality, of course, comes in Jesus. But here, the offerer brings his offering. He lays his hand upon his head. He identifies himself with it. It's then accepted to make atonement, to cover his sin so that he can be accepted by God. Then verses 5 and 8 describe the killing of the animal, the offering it up on the altar, and then it's symbolically consumed. Notice that. Verse number 9, right? It says, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering. Who's eating the offering? Who's eating the animal here? These animals are killed and they're sliced up into all kinds of, you know, nice portions and so forth. Who's eating it symbolically? It's the Lord. The Lord, right? Because it's being burnt up. And fire, of course, is the very fire itself that began the fire of the altar. It was the fire that came down out of heaven. And we read about that in Exodus. When Moses built the tabernacle and they built the altar and they got it all ready, fire came down. No one lit a match. No one struck rocks together. No one rubbed sticks together to make a fire. Fire came out of heaven. God sent fire. God is the one who began the burnt offering. And so the same way, God is consuming the animal. And so the person comes and brings it and identifies with it. They're offering themselves to God. They're putting their sins upon it. It's then sliced up and it's cut up in various portions and pieces. It's placed upon the altar. And then the fire comes and it consumes this meat, this animal, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In other words, this is a symbolic way for God to teach Israel. And he was teaching them at this point in history. They were like a little child that needed to be taught in pictures and in stories. And God was saying, you know, for me as a holy God to enter into a relationship with you as a sinful people, there's got to be reconciliation. And what way to show that? He's by saying there must be a sacrifice. It must be a costly sacrifice, a male without a blemish. You've got to identify with the animal itself, and it's got to be all consumed up, and it's as if I'm eating it, and it's pleasing to me, it's satisfying to me. And so God was saying, my justice must be satisfied. I must, because I am God, I, as a just God, I must punish sin. And so you couldn't bring yourself to the entrance of the tent of meeting. You couldn't offer yourself, or else you would be consumed. And there would be no relationship with God. You'd be dead. And so you bring an animal, and God says in the animal, in a very pictorial way, my justice is satisfied when the fire burns up the offering, and so therefore I can enter into a gracious relation with you as a sinner whose sins are now covered, and it's as if I'm pleased, and he says I'm pleased, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And there are various other sacrifices here and offerings. You can see that in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, all these offerings, different kinds of animals, different ways in which they were consumed. Some parts were eaten by the people, some parts were eaten by the priests, but in this offering, it's all eaten up, as it were, consumed by the Lord, because he was showing them that the way to reconciliation is through sacrifice. The way to have peace with God is through sacrifice of another in your place, as a sinner, so that you can relate to a wonderful Savior who's a holy and just God. So that's the little explanation there, verses 3 through 9 of Leviticus. God was showing them in the burnt offering a picture of justice being satisfied and finding peace and reconciliation with God. Take out that outline, if you will, and you'll notice there are four questions from our catechism tonight, and they relate to this text in many ways. And let's read those together. So just thinking theologically, that second point on the outline there, from this passage as well as others, but here just as a quick little synopsis of it, we learn here four theological truths, and they're related here to our questions and answers. First of all, the biblical truth that God's justice must be satisfied, and it's not because God was some, meat-hungry tribal god in some backwater of the ancient world that was so consumed with, the gods and blood and so forth. No, but God's justice must be satisfied because he's just. God's justice must be satisfied. He must punish sin because he's God. It's as simple as that, because he is just. He can't be otherwise. He can't forget his justice. He can't overlook your sins. They have to be dealt with some way. That's what we see here, either in satisfaction or in punishment. So question 12 asks us, it's transitioning us from the three Lord's days on our human misery and sin. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. That's what we saw in questions 3 through 11. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Let's say the answer together. God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. And so there's this biblical principle. Leviticus 1 brings it out, but it's elsewhere throughout the Word of God. And there's this phrase in Exodus, for example, Exodus 23, verse 7, do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. I will not acquit the wicked. In other words, God will justly and righteously deal with the wicked, and he will acquit the innocent. God is just. God is just. All of his laws point to that. If you are just, you will be acquitted. If you are unjust, you'll be punished. God's justice requires satisfaction. It must be paid in full, you see there. It must be satisfied either by ourselves or by another. So how can we return to God's favor? How can we be reconciled? That's the Latin term. How can I be reconciled to God? Well, through justice being satisfied. Notice, secondly, we also learn here the biblical truth that we cannot satisfy this perfect, holy, infinite justice of God. You and I cannot satisfy that justice. Look at question 13. It's the shortest of the answers here, questions and answers. The question is this: well, can we make this payment, this satisfaction ourselves? What's the answer? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. That's why we pray, forgive us our debts every single day. Why can't we satisfy and make payment ourselves to the justice of God? Why can't we? Well, yes, it says we increase our debts. Where does that come from? Well, it comes, for example, from the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul is writing to impenitent, unbelieving sinners, saying, because of your hard and impenitent, unbelieving heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So imagine that, the image that Paul uses there. You are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Everybody's hoarding up water and toilet paper right now, right? Everyone's, you know, stocking up for the big one, right? The final virus. It's going to end all viruses, I guess. We've seen a million of them, it seems like. Every year there's another one. But everyone's storing up stuff, right? And so Paul is saying that our hearts, the heart of sinners, it's like a pantry that we are stocking up. We are filling it up. We're storing up. We're saving up. We're preparing for something to come. And in the context of Romans, he's saying sinners are storing up for themselves wrath. They're sinning, and those sins deserve wrath and punishment, and so every time they sin, it's as if they're stocking it up again in the pantry until all the shelves are full and they can close and lock the door. But they're doing that, storing it up now, wrath, for that final day of wrath. So why can't we make the payment ourselves? Well, we can open up the door, we can unlock the pantry of our hearts, and we can bring out all the stuff that's in there. And we can give it to God and present it to God on that day. But Paul says, it's all stuff that deserves wrath. None of it's worth anything. It's like what Jesus says and Paul says, that, you know, all the things that are being done by sinners in this world on that last day, they're going to be like straw and stubble. They're just going to be consumed. They have no substance to them. They're going to be burned up. And there's nothing left underneath it. And so there's going to be nothing but judgment awaiting. And so God, knowing that, gave laws like the burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1. But knowing that we as human beings, we cannot make that payment ourselves, right? This, of course, points us to the ultimate Jesus. That's what we'll see here in just a second. Thirdly, we also learn here in the biblical truth that animal sacrifices cannot satisfy God's justice either. So we can't make the payment ourselves. And in fact, in truth, even these animal sacrifices that God prescribed, they themselves could not do it. Notice question 14. Can another creature, so if we can't do it, well, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. This is that principle, again, of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18 states it really succinctly. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Humans are sinners, and we're all going to die. And so human sin must be paid by a human. This is why Jesus, Hebrews told us in chapter 2, he did not come to help angels. Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18. He did not come to help angels. Why? Because angels didn't sin. The angels that are worshiping God and glorifying God, he didn't come to save them. He didn't come to redeem them. He didn't come to help them. He came to help us. And so when he came, he didn't come like an angel or as an angel. He's not an angel, right? He came incarnated in true human flesh. Because we have sinned. And so he identified himself with us. The soul that sins shall surely die. But we can't make the payment. And animals can't represent us because they're animals. They've not sinned. They've not done what I've done. And so God sends the Son to take upon himself our human nature. But not even a mere creature. That's what the answer says. Not even a mere creature can do this. And it must be, because even a male a bull, a year old without any blemish, it's a creature. It can't sustain the weight of God's wrath. That leads to the final question and answer, the final point there. Question 15. The fourth little point there is that we learn here the biblical truth that we need a divine human deliverer. We need a divine and human deliverer in the same. In the same. So you and I as sinners can't pay the penalty. Even a perfect creature can't do it. The question is this: well, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we seek for then? What's the answer? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. That's going to be explained, we'll see, in the next several questions. But the big idea is this: the mediator between a holy, righteous God and unholy, sinful humanity, the mediator, the one who comes between, must be as truly human as those he's seeking to liberate and deliver. But at the same time, a righteous human, a perfect human. But he also must be God, because only God can save, we'll see. The mediator must be not only truly human, but a righteous human to stand before God, but yet as God, because only God can save sinners like you and me. Well, what is this? How do we explain this to others? And what are the various sorts of errors quickly that we see in terms of reconciliation, the need of God's justice to be satisfied, to find peace with God through a mediator who is divine and human? Well, just quickly two things here. There are, it seems, at least to me, more and more evangelical Christians who reject the view that the cross of Jesus was a substitution for sinners, where he suffered justice and we experience grace. And so there are some who would say that reconciliation with God is not a matter of satisfying justice, the justice of God, but it's a matter of the transformation of your and my character. So how do I find peace with God? Well, it can't be satisfaction of justice. You know, that's an ancient medieval view, some say. It can't be that God sends his son to be a sacrifice out of any necessity of justice, because, you know, that would be sort of an ancient pagan idea, some say. You know, what kind of a God would engage in, as some have called it, cosmic spiritual abuse? The father abusing his son, right? That's what the cross is for some. And so they say, well, the way to reconciliation is, you know, Jesus died, but as an example of how much God loves us, and so as we are transformed by that love, we can closer and closer come to be reconciled with God. But, you know, how do we deal with texts like Leviticus then? You know, why would God give animal sacrifices that cost so much and putting your hands upon its head to identify yourself with it, and the whole thing is consumed up because God is just? You know, these texts would make no sense if the cross was merely to sort of transform our hearts and our lives to become more and more like God by our efforts so that we can be reconciled. The reason why Jesus came is, yes, God loves the world, but God is also just. His justice must be satisfied. The second theological error that this confronts, and we can, in love, explain to our Roman Catholic friends, for example. They teach that reconciliation with God comes through various payments and various satisfactions that we as human beings can engage in. And so on Lent, on Ash Wednesday, a week and a half ago or so, driving to school in the morning, and one of the big Roman Catholic churches that we passed by to go to school, parking lot was completely packed. Because you go to Ash Wednesday, it's a part of your penance, it's a part of your payment, part of how you satisfy for your sins. You make confession, you put the ashes upon your forehead, you abstain from something for 40 days and 40 nights to show God how serious you are to pay for your sins. But again, if that was true, why Jesus? Why the cross? We don't need a cross if we can do something about it ourselves. No, it's God is showing that his justice must be satisfied, and the giving of his son is the greatest gift of his love, sure, but it also shows us that he's just and the justifier, we saw last Sunday, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we think about Leviticus 1, we think about Hebrews as we've been doing so for the past year or so, how that shows us the need of God's justice being satisfied and how that satisfaction happens in Jesus. And you know, it's not about our efforts being transformed inwardly or not about our sort of outward liturgical, ecclesiastical actions of satisfactions like in the Roman Catholic Church. And the practical reality for us is that the search, as that answer, last answer said, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for? The search for a true mediator, one who can truly deliver us, that's a meaningful and a worthwhile search for us as human beings. And the reality is that for over human history, there have been all sorts of philosophies and religions and holy texts and actions, all meant to try to get people into good graces with the gods. But only the true God has revealed the way to get to him. It doesn't come from us to him, it comes from him to us. The gift of his son, we'll see in the questions to follow, but that true mediator, that true righteous man who's more powerful than all creatures that at the same time is also true God, our Lord and Savior Jesus, to search for him and to find him, to know him and his word. Because he truly satisfies the justice of God, which you and I can never make payment for. And that brings us tremendous encouragement, comfort, lasting hope. Because it was the God who searched for us and sent his son without our asking for it, who satisfied all that is necessary to deliver. How can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And the answer is we can't. We, on our own, in our own thoughts, our own efforts, we can't. But God can. And that's the beauty of Christianity. God can. God can do this. God can make satisfaction of his own justice. God can return us and reconcile us to himself. That's the good news. That's what God calls us to trust in tonight. God has done this in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you again, Heavenly Father. We pray for your blessing upon your word, upon our hearts. We hear it with our ears. May you water it with your spirits. May it reside deeply into our hearts and souls, and to bring forth by your spirits love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, so that you would be glorified and honored in our lives, that we would be encouraging to each other, and Lord, that others would be one to Jesus through us. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. Let's turn together.